Let us give careful attention to this reading of God's Word. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, and your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praise to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known to all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And now to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And we will look at the first two verses. Once again, let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Thus far do we read the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon the preaching of your word. We acknowledge that apart from the work of your Spirit, we cannot hear nor understand, nor will we willingly submit to you because of the rebellious condition of our hearts. And we ask that you would deliver us from that rebellion and grant us your mercy and give us ears to hear your most glorious word. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. First, I think it's important for us once again to emphasize something I emphasized earlier, and that is that worship is a gathering of God's people for intimate communion with God. God speaks to us through His Word. He speaks to us by His Spirit through His Word. And God also comes to hear our prayer and our praise. And we are met together in this very personal, most intimate setting as the people of God, with the promise that where two or three are gathered in His name, there we are in the midst. And so it is quite appropriate that we recognize the intimacy and the personal character of the Apostle Paul's letters, and particularly the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is a letter to a church, a small congregation, which in fact Paul had never visited, but knew a great deal about. The book of Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Colossae. The city of Colossae was not a particularly important city. It was overshadowed by neighboring cities, the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And these three cities were located quite close together in the Lucian Valley, about 100 miles east of Ephesus on the ancient trade route to the east. The church at Colossae was founded by Epaphras, a fellow laborer and convert of Paul. The church had been founded during the 3 years Paul spent in Ephesus. Its founding, as I said earlier, was by Epaphras, and this was during the period of Paul's third missionary journey. The epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were written while Paul was in prison in Rome and were delivered by Tychicus. Apparently, Epaphras had traveled to Rome to visit Paul and had given him a generally favorable report on the progress of the church at Colossae, but all the news was not good news. The Colossians were being troubled by false teaching. These teachers insisted on a kind of ascetic way of life characterized by saying, "Handle not, taste not, touch not." And they fostered an improper reverence for angels. They boasted of higher mysteries to which they had attained. And they promoted a false notion of the validity of a twisted Judaism. The Colossians were being troubled with useless speculations and an alleged higher morality or legalism. The danger was that they would be distracted from what is essential and the simplicity of the Christian life. Now, with this brief introduction, we want to focus our attention on the first two verses under three headings: the writer of the letter, the recipients of the letter, and the salutation of the letter. Now, before I move on, I want to say that I think it's particularly important for us to look at this letter in a historical way, as we just have, because these letters were real letters. We're not talking about just sort of a lot of religious mumbo jumbo. We're talking about a real church written to by a real apostle, and the instruction that he gives them was intended for God's people throughout the ages and has been of great help. I might also make a further note. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are very closely allied to each other because they were written about the same time, but the book of Colossians is a very much more personal character than that of Ephesians. Ephesians is written almost like a thesis, which is very helpful, a marvelous book to read. But it has a little different character than the book of Colossians. So when we read this letter, we're reading a very personal communication between the Apostle Paul and the members of the church in Colossae. Now, the writer of the letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It should be remembered that Paul was writing as one who represents Jesus Christ under Christ's feet or under his authority. God placed all things and appointed him head over everything to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Christ is the center of Paul's writing. He represents Christ. Paul points out that he holds this position by the will of God. He did not usurp this kind of a position as an apostle on his own. Paul writes as an apostle. The word apostle means sent one. Paul makes the point that he was no ordinary messenger. But the uniqueness of his work was not in himself. He was an apostle personally called and commissioned by God. He writes with the authority of an ambassador of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, he doesn't just write on the basis of his own authority. He's speaking as one whom God has set apart to be an ambassador and to speak for God to the church. Same powerful position that the Old Testament prophets were in. They were to speak for God to the church. Now, there is a note sort of in this introduction. Timothy is mentioned as a co-laborer with this intimate notation that he was our brother. Timothy was probably well known to the Colossians. He may, in fact, have preached a good deal there during Paul's time in Ephesus, because he traveled with Paul, and he may well have been sent by Paul to preach to them. And so Paul mentions him as a beloved brother, or our brother. Now, in the book of Acts, it is noted, as they, that is, the church at Antioch, ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. This is the origin of Paul's calling, the setting apart by the church. Now, they did so because they were recognized as those whom God had specially gifted and provided in knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. That's one thing that we need to understand about the nature of the church and the nature of the offices of the church. Pastors don't just decide to be pastors. If they do, they may be useless, and certainly they may be powerless. And elders who serve in the church are not just people who get elected because they're popular, or they should not be. Elders are set apart to that office on the basis of the recognition by the congregation of their gifts and the hand of God upon them. And so when elders are recognized, they are not just elected for a time. They are ordained, and that ordination has the effect of setting them apart for ministry for the rest of their lives in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, pastors are also elders, and they are recognized the same way. They are those whom God has laid His hand upon and the church has recognized, and therefore they are given the responsibility to minister the Word of God. So it's very important for us to understand how significant some of these things are that Paul is stating. He's not just writing to them as a noted teacher. He writes to them as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He writes to them with the authority that God has given him by the Spirit. So we want, as a church in the future, to remember that eldership and pastoral ministry is not sort of a gift that comes because you happen to have a great personality or because you happen to be particularly knowledgeable. That's not qualification. Certainly, you need knowledge. Certainly, it's important for you to have a fundamentally sound understanding of the Scriptures. But that's not all that goes into it. One's character and one's ability to minister to the congregation are characteristics that show up and are the basis for the church recognition of those gifts and then them being set apart. Elders in a new congregation like we're in here today, the time comes for us to organize. The elders are those who are equipped to be elders will be recognized, and the presbytery will then ordain them. And once they become a functioning body of elders within a local congregation, as we would be at that point, then they will recognize, or they as elders will ordain other elders who are recognized by the congregation. So that little insight into what a Presbyterian church really is about, it is about God having gifted men to minister the Word of God to the people. And the people thereby enabled and equipped to go out and bring the gospel to the community. So Paul writes to them. Paul points out at the end of chapter 1, I have become, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. Now let's think about the recipients of these letters, or this letter. Paul writes to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, there are some very powerful terms used there. Sometimes we don't take the time to look at them. It's important to recognize that when Paul addresses his letter, he is not doing so in just formal language. The words he uses are intended to be understood and to have meaning. And so he first of all, used the term in Christ. The term in Christ is used to speak of union with Christ. The term in Christ, with its variants, is used about 160 times by Paul himself. And every aspect of the work of Christ and its application finds its roots and its reality in union with Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Now, in our text, it is clear that Paul intends us to understand that the identity and character of the Colossians is the fruit of union with Christ. Now, to explain this union thing, I think it's important, and the best way I know, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you will see there that discussion. But we are said to be baptized into the body of Christ, and therefore we become in particular members of one body. And the imagery of the body, the hand, the foot, the eye, all are of particular, are individual and particular members, but they are members of one body of which Christ is the head. And so when we talk about union with Christ, we're talking about that joining with Christ. That work of joining us is done by the Spirit, and we are made members of one particular body, the body of Christ. Now, the identity and character of these Colossians is said by Paul to be the fruit of union with Christ. In Christ, the Colossians are set apart. That's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart. They were set apart and distinguished as God's people. Now, I am grateful for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and for its ministry to me through the years and for my opportunity to serve in that denomination. But I must make plain to you that our identity is not the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our identity is in Christ. We are Christ. We belong to Him. He has redeemed us and purchased us. And we are set apart unto Him. Our lives, our work, our relationships, everything that God has made us to be finds its meaning and purpose by virtue of union with Christ, and therefore as those who are set apart to Him. In our work, we serve the Lord Christ. We act on the basis of our convictions about being His child. In our homes and in every activity of life, we are to exercise our faith as those who are set apart unto God. In Christ, the Colossians are faithful brothers. The word faithful, that is, being united to Christ, they are united to one another as covenant keepers, That's an interesting term, the faithful. That is, by those who faithfully follow Christ are bound together in one body, and they are united together with one another as covenant keepers. That's what. That's the whole concept of covenant keepers is bound up in that word faithful. And so when Paul addresses the Colossians, he addresses them as those set apart unto Christ and faithful to him as their covenant head and faithful to one another in the bond of union with Christ. Faithfulness to God is not an individual endeavor. It is the fruit of a corporate and organic reality as members of the body of Christ. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free. We were all given one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a particular part of it. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. What a marvelous thing to think about. Our union in Christ, our being members together with him in his body. Paul makes this startling point with startling clarity in the first chapter or the first verse when he says in verse 28 of chapter 1, pardon me, we proclaim him. That is Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Paul reinforces this same point in chapter 2. He says, my purpose is that those who had not personally met Paul may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God. Namely, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So it is. The members of the church at Colossae were united with Christ by faith, and by virtue of union with Christ, they are distinguished as holy and faithful. I want to just kind of step back a second and point out something. In our day, church membership and the fellowship of the believer is not seen in the same light as it should be. You know, we have this idea that there is such a thing as freelance Christians running around, sort of loose cannons on the ship. The fact is that the Bible always sees the people of God in their corporate relationship. God's people have a distinctly individual, personal relationship with God by work of the Spirit in regeneration, by the work of adoption, and by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We are declared righteous in him, and we belong to him, but we do not belong to him as isolated individuals. We are part and parcel of his body, and we are united together. That is a fundamental concept of God's teaching throughout his word about his people. Israel is addressed as the people of God. The prophets address them as God's people. The New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his people. And Paul and the other apostles, Peter and John, speak of us in our particular relationship with God as members together of one body. So it's very important to recognize that this business of sort of I know a pastor who seems to think that church membership is entirely unimportant and baseless. Well, the reality is that church membership is based on one's confession of faith by virtue of his union and his joining together with voluntarily the people of God. And even the Westminster Confession says, outside the church, there is no ordinary way of salvation. So it's particularly important for us to understand our corporate responsibility and our corporate relationship. Now, let's conclude with the salutation of Paul's letter. Very brief, but very powerful. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father. Paul, acting in his capacity as an apostle of Jesus Christ, proclaims the covenant blessing of God the Father. This is the covenant blessing of God the Father. This is what is sometimes called the prayer of the letter. God the Father, through the agency of Paul the apostle, identifies the church at Colossae as recipients of his gifts of grace and peace. And I might say that Paul's continued repetition of this form of address or salutation is not unique to this letter. That is Paul's understanding, and that should be our understanding of who we are as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are recipients of the gift of the Father's grace and peace. The need for grace and peace is based on one fundamental reality: man's sin. In Adam, the human race partook in Adam's rebellion as a son of the devil, as a prince of darkness, who was a murderer and the father of lies. Now, that strong language comes from Christ. As a son of Adam, man is a citizen of the kingdom of darkness and a slave of sin. As a son of Adam, he was alienated from God and under the sentence of death. That is the background against which the words of the word grace and peace have their meaning. Grace is unmerited favor. But more than that, it is unmerited favor in the face of positive demerit. It's not just the favor in place of a kind of a neutral outlook. It is the fact that we as sinners are positively in rebellion. And when I say positively, we are actually in rebellion to God, seeking our own way and our own things. Our lives are characterized, apart from Christ, as rebels. And we are of our father, the devil, as Jesus made very plain in the book of John. So unmerited favor is really in the face of our positive demerit that finds its expression in Christ Jesus, who by his death and the power of his resurrection justifies, adopts, sanctifies, and glorifies all who are united to him by faith alone. You see, the active work of God, whereby he simply reaches out on his own and calls us to himself. You know, unless you are drawn to the Father, you will nowise come to him. The reality is our sinful condition is such that apart from God taking the initiative and acting upon his grace to call us to himself and send his Son, it wasn't when we started doing a little bit better that God the Father sent his Son. But it was in the midst of our rebellion that the Father ordained and sent his Son to redeem us, to pay the penalty that was our just due, to satisfy the just demands of a holy God against whom we had sinned, and thereby draw us into his fellowship. And that began. That work of grace began through the preaching of the Word and the work of the Spirit by which we were regenerated. That is, our hearts were changed and we were moved to believe the gospel. Apart from the work of Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we would never believe. But by his grace, he has made us sons and daughters of the Almighty. Peace, the other word and the other gift, is the cessation of war. We often think of peace in sort of fuzzy terms. I'm just at peace. Everything is nice. It's nice to be at peace. Well, the peace that the Bible is talking about is the peace that is characterized by the cessation of war. Man has been alienated from God by his unrighteousness and ungodliness. And in that alienation, he is at war with God. But God acts once again in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he removes the grounds for our alienation, and peace with God is restored. Christ Jesus, by his death, pacified the just wrath of God and removed the grounds for our alienation from God and effected our reconciliation by the power of his resurrection. He reconciled all of us who are united to him by faith alone. Peace and grace, or grace and peace. Those are gifts from our Father. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. What an introduction. What a marvelous letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. May God help us to understand something of the depths of the glory of God revealed by the Father in his Son, granting us the gift of grace and peace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to acknowledge that you are our Father and the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we thank you for your grace and peace that you've restored us to fellowship with you. You have bound us together with you and with one another in the covenant of grace, and therefore we can rejoice in your glorious and most magnificent salvation. Now, our Father, we commit this time to you and ask as we close this time that our hearts might be moved to live as those who know who we are, saints and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God our Father, and recipients of the gift of the Holy Spirit. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.